Especially if they're on the passage, if they're on something else, that's fine too. I'm willing to say I don't know, and I'm willing to do some more research. Nothing I love better than doing research. We're in 1 Thessalonians. There is a reference in each chapter in Thessalonians, both 1 and 2, either to the second coming of Christ or to the rapture. And when we get to chapter 4, we'll discuss the rapture in detail, chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, deals with the doctrine of the rapture. Now, there are some of our friends, Reformed friends, who don't hold to the rapture, and there's some dispensationalists that don't, but I am old school, and everyone who is conservative believes in the literal interpretation of the text. It's just some are more consistent in the use of that than others. And I value consistency as a virtue. I said, I think it was to Steve Muller last Sunday, there are three things you look for, three tests that every position has to meet logically. The first is comprehensiveness. Does this view take in a large amount of material? You don't want to take a view based on a few passages. Is it comprehensive? Does this answer the key questions? Now, no view of the Bible answers all the questions. It doesn't matter. Whether you're talking about the deity of Christ or the inerrancy, meaning the Bible without error, the inerrancy of the Bible, there's no errors in the Bible. Whatever position you take, there are always problem passages that don't seem to fit. For example, if Jesus is all-knowing, why does he say that no one knows when he's going to return, including himself? So you have to take a position that's going to solve fits with the majority of the passages and the clearer passages. So you take clearer passages over unclear passages. You try to answer all the major problems, even if there are a few minor problems that you can't answer. So when it comes to decisions, as it is in life, we often say, I'm going to take this position because I'm willing to live with these minuses in order to gain these pluses. So you want something that's going to be comprehensive. The second thing you want in a view is you want it to be consistent. And again, like I said, as I mentioned earlier, there are always a few problems, you know. We believe in the love of God, right? Does the Bible teach the love of God? Are there situations in life where you might question the love of God? Oh, yeah. Does that mean I deny the doctrine? Well, the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches that it's without error. The Bible teaches the deity of Christ. The Bible teaches the love of God. Doesn't mean that there aren't problems. Every doctrinal position you have has problems. But again, are you answering the major ones? And you have some what are not called paradoxes. They're not called contradictions. They're called antinomies, which in philosophy means that they're both true. We can't deny one over the other, but we know that they're both true, but we can't reconcile them. Predestination with free will. Or more technically, predestination with human responsibility. How do those things fit? I can't answer that. All I know is that the Bible teaches both of them. The third thing you want, not only comprehensiveness, consistency, but practicality. Does it work? I think I've mentioned to Steve, when he finished the second volume of The Rise and Fall of the Confederacy, Jefferson Davis says, states' rights didn't work. But that doesn't mean it's not true. To me, that is a meaningless statement. If it doesn't work, okay. So you have these three things that you, when I come to studying the Bible, you know, the analogy of faith, does this comprehend all of the major portions of Scripture? Is it consistent? And does it work? Because at the end of the day, if Christianity doesn't work, the average person's going to say, so what? Okay, now we're in 2 Thessalonians. Enough on that doctrine about the rapture. 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a church that he has had a wonderful relationship with. But wherever Paul goes, wherever he goes, there's either a revival or a riot. There's no way to remain neutral about him. Same way with Jesus. Neither Jesus nor Paul ever read Dale Carnegie's classic work, How to Win Friends and Influence People. They are strong personalities. Strong personalities. And so wherever Paul goes, he picks up converts and he picks up enemies. Now, in Thessalonica, it seems that Paul was very well received and his authority as an apostle is fully accepted. Now, in Galatians, he has to fight for that. In the book of Galatians, there are many who deny that he's an apostle or he's a false teacher, and they've rejected the gospel with him. And he has to defend that. He doesn't have that fight here. Now, in Corinth, he has a problem with people coming on the scene and attacking him for a number of reasons. But here, it's relatively peaceful, although I think that probably some people are criticizing him for having spent a short time there. We do not know how long Paul spent in Thessalonica. If you look at Acts 16 and 17, he argued for three Sabbaths in the synagogue. And some think that Paul spent only 21 days there. Some think he spent longer. It's just that those three particular Sundays that he argued in the synagogue. So we don't know, but in a short time that he was there, he was able to teach lots of doctrine. But he had to beat a swift exit out of town. And some have accused Paul of preaching, gaining converts, and then running. And that may be part of the reason why he's going to talk about what happened when he was there. And he reviews his conduct when there. And this passage is a wonderful passage for pastors to say, is this how I am behaving towards the congregation? Is this, if we were to take a poll of describe the pastor, would some of these items, hopefully all of them, but at least some of them show up as being true? So let's look at your outline, 2B. Paul reviews his conduct while he was with them, perhaps as a pleasant memory or as an oblique defense of slander against their conduct by those who appear after he left town. Okay, in verses 1 through 12, that's the passage we're going to look at today or try to get through some of that. We see that Paul reviews the ministry with them. In verses 1 through 2, he's going to say, as you see 1D, the first review. He goes over this thing three times. But in the first review, Paul appeals to the Thessalonian believers to recall their personal knowledge of his conduct. effective ministry amid persecution. 1E, Paul reminds his readers that they have a personal knowledge of his conduct. For you yourselves know, brethren, in the long run, in every congregation, whether you have a congregational church polity, where everything's done by a congregational vote, or you have an episcopal polity, where the church is basically run by a few qualified men called elders, everyone has a vote. And if they aren't able to vote in a meeting, which is depending on your view of scripture, either right or wrong, everyone votes with their feet. Everyone votes with their feet. If they don't like it, they leave. If they like it, they come. And so every ministry is validated by the audience and by God. We're going to get into that. But it's validated by the audience. So this is why a lot of pastors live in the book of Numbers. They live in the book of Numbers. There is a wonderful article I read in Leadership Magazine, 35 years ago. It was about, I won't mention the church, other than to say it was a church up north in Yankee land, in the Chicago area. And the preacher had preached a series on God helping you with your problems. He preached 12 weeks on that, and the attendance was great. And then he started preaching a series of sermons, 12 sermons, on who is Jesus Christ, and the attendance fell precipitously. And the article said that one of the elders came to him, and she said, "I recommend you quit this series because we're losing our audience." Isn't that sad? But you see, that's the problem with the seeker method, is that you always try to connect with the lowest common denominator. But when do you take them to the next level? If you're always seeking to reach the lowest common denominator, if you're always preaching to the new convert or to the unbeliever, the seeker, when do you ever train the seeker? Now, this particular church came out 20 years later with a survey that saw that there was a great deal of unrest in that congregation because they were tired of hearing the gospel every Sunday or something pertaining to seeker sensitive, and they never got to the deeper doctrines. So every pastor has to keep in mind that people can vote with their feet. And you have to ask yourself, am I being true to the gospel? That's number one. Am I clear to the gospel? Number two, is there something in my manner that is wrong? And that's what they're objecting to. I heard someone say just this past week that nobody is voting for Biden. Nobody's voting for Biden in this election. They're all voting for or against Trump. Well, you see, a pastor has to make sure that he's preaching the gospel, but he's also in a winsome manner. Now, if you're preaching the gospel accurately and clearly, and you're doing it in as winsome a manner as possible, and then the people leave, then you can say, okay, they have revealed who they are. They have revealed their priorities. But you want to make sure that the problem is is never the personality of the pastor. And that now, some people gravitate to certain, no one personality meets everybody. I've seen some churches grow that had a strong, authoritative, even arrogant pastor, and the people loved him. I've seen others where he was a solid Bible expositor, a loving man, humble, and the church turned on him for some reason. There's just no explanation sometimes. But Paul realizes that in the long run, it is the congregation that carries some of this weight. There will come a time when someone will say to one of the deacons, "I think Lanny has stayed long enough. Now, hopefully, I am smart and get to that point ahead of you." And I leave. One person said about Huey Long that Huey Long had a way of making it look like the lynching party that was chasing him, he was able to make it look like he was leading a parade. That's a way to leave town. So he's going to appeal to what they know about his character and conduct. Well, let's go on to the passage. He says here that Paul's ministry was both fruitful and painful. In 1F, you see his effectiveness. He's using a litotes, which is a figure of speech that the British love. And I guess being British myself, I love it. It's understatement. Litotes. Paul uses it in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he say the negative? I am not ashamed. What does he really mean? I'm proud of it. Ruth Ann makes a wonderful meal. And she turns to one of our sons and says, "How was the meal?" "Not bad." Okay, that's litotes. As he asks for a second portion, "Not bad, you know." Don't want to encourage mom too much, you see. So he uses this litotes. He describes his ministry, you see, that are coming, and this is his introduction, his arrival at Thessalonica to you was not in vain. And the word vain means empty. So the question is, empty of what? Now, some of the translations mean empty in the sense that it came and brought results. He had a fruitful ministry. And that is a legitimate interpretation of the Greek. Others translate it as meaning he didn't come empty-handed. And that also is a legitimate interpretation of the Greek. I remember thinking when I was growing up, I needed to learn Greek because that was going to solve all of these problems. If I knew the Greek, it was only going to mean one thing. It was going to be real clear that the English translations make confused. I'm going to know the Greek. I found out Greek is just like any other language. It can be ambiguous at times. And you have to sit there and ask yourself which one of these is correct. Was it with empty in the sense that it didn't have results? Did he have results? He had a fruitful ministry there. Yes, he did. Did he come empty-handed? No. He came with the gospel. He was unlike other preachers that came in town empty-handed but wanted their hands filled with money. He came with the gospel. And the next part of the verse lends itself to understanding that he didn't come empty-handed, because he says here in 2F, or 1G, but that although we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Go back to the beginning of verse 2. But though we had already suffered, that's physical, and been shamefully treated. That's psychological. Shame is an emotion. They had been arrested at Philippi, thrown into jail, and beaten. When Paul came into town, he never asked, "What are the nice hotels in town at which I can stay while I'm preaching?" Now, when I've gone to conferences and places and I've been put up in wonderful, real upscale motels, and I've been in one church, didn't know the motel that they put me in, and it was a flea bag. That's all you could describe, it was a flea bag. Did I complain? No, I don't want anybody to think I'm in this thing for the money. So I lived in this flea bag. You remember Ruth Ann and the boys? We had to take turns getting dressed because that's how small the room was. It was incredible, but that's okay. When Paul came, he didn't check out what was the best motel. He instead asked about the condition of the prison because that's where he was going to come. Now that takes guts, doesn't it? You get beaten in one town. I think I'd said, "Well, you know, I've tried this thing, and I see that maybe the Lord's calling me into another kind of vocation." But not Paul. He didn't let suffering stop him. And we must not either. We must not let suffering stop us. Well, he was arrested, they were beaten, and then they found out that he was a Roman citizen, and of course, you know, you weren't supposed to do that to Roman citizens. Well, now the political people get all upset, so they come and grovel before Paul. Reminds me of that story. You might like this, Dennis. A guy went into a boss one time and said, "How do I stand for a raise?" And he said, "You don't stand, you grovel." They come in and groveled before him, and Paul said, "You're not taking us out of prison until you issue a public apology." Now, was Paul being tit for tat with that? No. Paul knew that that public apology was necessary for the sake of the gospel. And that's why he does that. Paul is always thinking in terms of the gospel. He sees everything in life in terms of the gospel. Does this advance the gospel or does this retard the gospel? And that's what we have to ask as a church. Is what we're doing advancing the gospel or are we holding it to ourselves? Okay? So he was shamefully treated, and yet he persists, and he comes, and we see it 2G in your outline. We had boldness. Now, you look at the first part of the verse, suffered and shamefully treated, and yet the result is still boldness. That's incredible. That takes an incredible amount of chutzpah, to use the Yiddish phrase. Chutzpah. You're shamefully treated. Doesn't stop Paul. You've heard me say this before. What does it take? What the question Satan is asking about you is, what is it going to take to stop you? That's what he wants to know. And for some people, it's something big. For some others, it's something small. And can I say it one more time? The size of your commitment is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. That's true of all of life. That's true of all of life. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Let me go back. Can I refer to what we said a few minutes ago in Sunday morning? Martin Luther was the one that brought this idea out. Luther talks about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. Which do you see in this passage? Do you see a theology of glory, or do you see a theology of the cross, of suffering, of shame, public disgrace? It takes real humility as well as boldness to be faithful to Christ. It really does. Well, let's go to 2D. Now, Paul starts talking about his motives. He talked about his effectiveness and faithfulness. Every gospel, every preacher has got to be faithful to the gospel in spite of persecution and suffering. And that's true of you too. Yeah. If you have a limit to your faithfulness to God, Satan will find it. Now he's going to talk about motives. The pastor must be fruitful. The pastor must be faithful. He must be bold. Now his motives. 1E at the bottom of page 5, we have negative. He denies having impure motives for preaching the gospel. He says that his appeal, for our appeal, by the way, that's the nature of his preaching. The nature of his preaching is an appeal. He doesn't release thunderbolts. He appeals to people. By the mercies of God, I urge you to commit your bodies a living sacrifice. There's always the appeal. There is a sense in which preaching the gospel is a command. To believe is a command. You are commanded to believe the gospel. But I present it in the form of an appeal. Now, I taught Ruth Ann this. When you have a problem, Walmart, you got something that wasn't good, okay? You can go up to the service desk and say, look at the piece of junk you sold me. Now, that's one way to approach the service desk. I demand my money back. This is just a terrible... You have those people on eBay, don't you, Ruth Ann? Lots of people like that on eBay. I said, sweetheart, here's how you do this. You go up to the desk and say, I have a problem, and I'm wondering if you can help me. Now, what does that do? That makes the other person feel like I can be Superman here. I can deliver this. I can come to the rescue of this person. That's far different than saying, look at the piece of junk you guys sold me. I want my money back. Puts them on the I have a problem. And I'm wondering if you can help me. She makes an appeal. And that gets you farther down the line of getting cooperation than the other way. The other, they'll cooperate because they're being paid, but they're going to do the very bare minimum. But someone that appeals to you like that, why? This is their chance to shine. And they'll go out of their way to help you. So it all depends on how you approach them. You approach the gospel, yes, it's a command. Yes, you are to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is in the imperative in the Greek. It is a command. And when you believe, you are obeying a command. But the gospel is presented as an appeal. As an appeal. So he talks about this there. Our appeal. He says, now to notice three things on the top of six, page 6. There are three things that he appeals. It's number 1G, his appeal was not based on error. 2G, his appeal could not be characterized as impurity. And number 3, his appeal did not attempt to deceive. He didn't preach. He was sincere, but he was wrong. He had impure motives. He did it for money. Or to seduce an audience, or to get your vote, or to deceive. Okay? But notice the positive on 2E. Paul's sole motive was to justify God's approval of his ministry. Look at 1G. Paul was assured of having been approved by God. But just as we have been approved by God, and the evidence to be entrusted with the gospel, I've been approved, that's why he's entrusted me with the gospel, with the result that so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. How does he test us? Well, he tests us in a number of ways. Being persecuted, shamefully mistreated, slandered. Oh, yeah. Oh, I've been slandered. I had one man, I wasn't in the class, it was reported to me with great horror. I was a Sunday school class, some guy got up and read 2 Corinthians 11 and said how Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, and then had the courage to tell his Sunday school class that that was me. How would you like to be not only identified with, but confused with Satan? Now, what is going to be my response? Go down there and let me show him who's boss. Let me show him the right hand of fellowship. Let him have it. I mean to tell you, and I am amazed at this current president, how he puts up with all the abuse he gets. Some of it he's probably earned. Some of it is unfair. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. But you must make sure that you seek the approval of God. The most important thing I'll do tonight is when I go home, I get in my chair and ask one question. And it's not how well the sermon was received. It's not how many compliments I got. It's this: Lord, were you pleased? Because if the Lord's not pleased, doesn't matter. Like every husband, you learn that when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? And when papa ain't happy, nobody cares. It's just, I've heard Ruth Ann say to our two sons, ignore your father, he'll get over it. It's the way it goes. That's the way it is. So that is key. I'm always pleased when the congregation receives it. I am pleased when I get a compliment. Naturally, I'm human. But I realize that the real jury is in heaven. He knows my motivation. He knows whether I've been faithful or not. I might be able to deceive the deacons for a short period of time. I might be able to deceive the congregation for a longer period of time. But I can never deceive God for a second. And so I must always ask myself, Lord, were you pleased? Did I do the right thing in the right way? At the right time, for the right reason. Oh, I tell you. And I've come to the conclusion that if I please the Lord, which is my heart's desire, but I actually please him, it's more a miracle. Because I can see 1,000 ways in which this train can run off the track. Oh, I said the right things, but I did it in the wrong way. Wrong motive. And where's the blessing there? So it's real tough Now, see why I don't like preaching this passage? Because I'm having to tell you about me. Okay? So, is the gospel accurate? Is it clear? Is my manner non-offensive but faithful to gospel? Okay, we go on. The third review, 5 through 12, and our time is up. We'll pick this up next week. He'll talk about a number of things, and we'll finish this next week. This outline is an outline in progress. I'm always changing it. And by the way, this is just the first outline I will do. I will do a second outline later, which I turn this from an exegetical outline, which is what this is, to a homiletical one. Are there any questions before we close? I miss being down there among the floor, but I hear Dr. Sharman yelling at me, so I'll be faithful. Jerry, how you doing back there?
Good. Good.
Father in heaven, it is an honor to preach your word and to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd of this flock. I pray that you will overcome my faults and that your spirit will honor your word and bring a blessing to your people that is attributed only to you and not the rusty instrument that you use. Bless our hearts and help us to remember the glory that's in the gospel by embracing a glory of the cross first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.